Well, this message is going to be a little different, and that's okay. That can be a good tool, although it wasn't really planned that way, I wouldn't say. But it can perhaps perk up interest for things to be a little different. I would say this is more like what you'd hear at a conference maybe that you'd go to that was dealing with some contemporary subject, like a MacArthur or somebody like that would give kind of a message that yes is from Scripture, but a little bit more directed toward a topic, a hot topic or something of the day. So it'll be a little more that way perhaps than normal. Probably few things are more evident in regard to visible professing Christianity today than that it is not unified. Visible professing Christianity is not unified. We can begin with the divide between Roman Catholics and Protestants. Okay, in what people would look at as, well, this is the Christian faith. These two groups are clearly separate. These two groups have greatly divergent beliefs and practices. But even among the heirs of the Reformation, there is a wide spectrum. There's a large amount of difference between an Anglican and a snake handler in the Appalachians. Those people wouldn't seem to be doing the same thing, but they're under that big umbrella of the Christian faith. The worldwide church is made up of Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians and Pentecostals and Charismatics and on and on. And let's not even try to name the various flavors available within the denominations and among the independent bodies which proliferate, especially in America. There aren't very many sets of distinctives that some group has not formed a church around. Bible Baptist Church here has its own blend of beliefs and distinctives, practices. Well, what should we make of this fact? What should we make of this? Is this a tragedy? Is the heart of God broken over this proliferation of churches? Churches that do not agree with one another. You know, many would answer yes to these questions. Yes, this is a tragedy. Yes, you know, God is grieved over all of these differences. They would say, if we could only pull everybody together and provide, you know, present a united front as Christians, then the world would, you know, fall to its knees and ask how they might believe and how they might be part of this, and we could just win the world for Christ. The call for unity in the visible Christian church, visible unity, has been growing louder and louder over the past, 40, 50 years. More and more are agreeing with that famous plea, can't we all just get along? But of course, more than just getting along with others is in view. The push that follows is for formal acts displaying Christian unification. This desire for visible unity has been the driving force behind what is called the ecumenical movement. Ecumenical. E-C-U-M-E-N-I-C-A-L. Maybe you've heard that word a fair amount. Maybe you haven't. It's not a word that we use much in everyday language, so if you heard it, it had to do with probably this idea of churches all coming together to make a visible union. That word ecumenical, it means cooperating, combining, coming together, uniting. Doesn't it just feel wonderful to talk about that? You know, the warm fuzzies abound as you speak about that. And those ideas seem, yes, harmless enough. You know, can you really be against those things? But in practice, the ecumenical movement has led to a watering down of scriptural truth. And in fact, it has led to apostasy. Remember where we left off last week in this prayer. Jesus' prayer was that his followers would be sanctified in the truth of God's word. It's verse 17. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. This is the only way that we can be sanctified. And this tells us something very important. True biblical unity is centered upon truth. True biblical unity is centered upon truth. To pursue unity apart from the truths of God's word is sheer folly. But this very pursuit has been the hallmark of the ecumenical movement. And other attempts to bring a formal unity to professing Christians of different convictions. In every case, a commitment to appealing to all professing Christians, and let's bring everybody together, you know, in one tent, that has resulted in doctrinal compromise and in worldliness. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. And again, this is going to go on for a while here. You can see how much space I gave there in your bulletin to all this. That's why I say this is different from what I normally do. But I want you to get the sense of what's going on, you know, around us, so you can see how important it is to understand Jesus' words rightly. Some examples. Did you know that there is a National Council of Churches and a World Council of Churches? You know, what could be better than that? You know, most denominations have representatives in these bodies, these councils of churches. And they were formed to help denominations to work together. Now, are these councils forces for biblical unity? No, they're not. They don't promote, you know, sound doctrine at all. You know, they're really not interested in doctrine except in the sense of watering it down as much as possible. They do a pretty good job of getting churches involved in socialism and theological liberalism. Yeah, they achieve that goal, and not much on the thy word is truth side of things. The case of Billy Graham is an excellent illustration of what are the consequences of involvement in the ecumenical movement. Whoa, Billy Graham, an icon in the church. Icon maybe is too appropriate a word there. But, you know, don't speak against Billy Graham. Well, I have to. as far as I can tell, when Graham started preaching, you know, back in the 40s, I mean, you know, he's been around forever. But when he started preaching in the 40s, his approach and his message were biblical. But in his desire to share a very basic gospel message, Graham increasingly got involved with groups that were not interested in truth. You see, in exchange for cooperating with a Graham crusade, liberal churches demanded that those who came forward be directed to them, to their churches. Okay, you know, we'll be involved and we'll promote this crusade and so forth, but when you have people that come forward, we want you to direct those people to our churches. The result was that those who had supposedly converted, and we can even, you know, question that, but I won't. These people who were coming forward and saying, yes, I believe in the gospel message that Billy Graham presented, they were being sent to Roman Catholic churches and Protestant churches that did not even believe in the gospel. That was a totally cynical move on the part of apostate churches to increase their attendance, to get in on, you know, this big movement that was going on around Billy Graham. Yeah, we'd like a piece of that action. And Graham approved of this method of dealing with people who supposedly had come to know the Lord at his crusades. In addition, he welcomed church leaders onto the platform at his crusades who were leading the charge against biblical truth in their communities. And yet there they were, part of the Billy Graham crusade. You know, perhaps at first Graham had the idea that he was going to influence the false teachers. They were going to hear the gospel and be persuaded and it was all going to be good, but that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. That is why God tells us to have nothing to do with false teachers. Eventually, it was their error that overcame what was biblical in Billy Graham's message. Yes, if you've listened to Graham, you know, over the past decades, you've heard snippets of what still sounds like the true gospel. But that's become the kind of the proverbial, you know, tip of the iceberg that involves a lot of error. Why do you think Roman Catholic countries, Eastern Orthodox countries, welcomed Graham? Why do you think that happened? It was because they knew that he was no threat to their false doctrines. They could co-opt whatever happened at a Billy Graham crusade. That's why he got in. And if you have read and seen recent interviews with Graham, you know how far away from the truth he has slid. He'll hardly stand for any of even the primary doctrines that we would hold to in regard to salvation. Famous interview discussion that he had with Robert Schuller. Okay, come on now. You know, Robert Schuller is a prince of false teachers. And, you know, Billy about got Schuller to wet his pants by telling him that he thought that sincere Muslims and Buddhists would go to heaven. And Schuller, oh, Billy Graham is saying this. There's a wideness in God's mercy, isn't there, Billy? Oh, yes, oh, yes. Terrible falsehood. you know, I don't care what fond thoughts you may have about the man, and I have nothing, no animus against the, you know, him as a person, but that whole thing became a spiritual disaster. And if you think I'm making too much of this, I would encourage you to read the book Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray. And I have that book. But he'll run you through the whole situation of the Billy Graham Crusades. He documents more than what I've said today. But it all began with trying to get as many churches together as possible. And let's unite and really do this work for the Lord, because then everybody will see that Jesus is real if we do this and we'll believe in Him. Even more recently, we have an effort called the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I mean, you would think that just that name would just send off quite a few warning bells. Evangelicals and Catholics Together. But such people as J.I. Packer and the late Chuck Colson were involved in this. This group of Catholics and Protestants is trying to get us all to come together and make common cause. Why, you know, we could do so much good if we would just come together and join hands and work together in this world. And they have issued documents declaring that, you know, we're really mostly in agreement about important doctrines, such as justification. No, we're not. Evangelical leaders such as R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur have been vocal in their opposition to the ECT, and I'm in complete agreement with them. Those with discernment know what is going on here. The Roman Catholic Church is not going to change. All that will come of this is that gullible people will accept error until there is no reason why evangelicals who are participating can't go all the way and become Catholics. That's what's going on. Was the Reformation just a little misunderstanding about some minor details? I don't think so. You know, you can't paper over differences for which martyrs of the true faith have given their lifeblood. Well, we just didn't get the wording quite right, but we're really on the same page. No. Oh, there are just many examples of the impact that this drive for external unity has had that we could discuss. Promise Keepers is one. You know, Promise Keepers. You know, all these parachurch organizations. You know, just bring everybody together and we can really, you know, change things on this issue or whatever. While there may have been some good that has come out of Promise Keepers, I'm not saying that the Lord can never do something good out of something that really has a shaky foundation. I am personally thankful that the whole Promise Keepers thing seems to have petered out to a great degree. It's still around, but it seems much less influential. You know, I believe that movement has always been ripe for biblical compromise. It was founded by, you know, Pentecostals and Charismatics, and it had a lot of weaknesses because of that. Besides, the training of men to be godly husbands, which is certainly a great goal. Godly husbands and fathers, that's a function of the local church. That's, you know, that's not something that you should tell your members, hey, you know, go get involved with this group because I think it'll help you become a godly husband and father. If the church is about anything, it's about that. Oh, we've got the emerging church. I mean, these things never stop, it doesn't seem. That's about, hey, let's not get into these truth claims because that's very divisive. Objective truth, man. That just really messes things up in the church. That divides. Let's look at God's word as kind of telling a story, and you know, let people decide where they kind of fit into that spiritual journey. Come up with your own Christianity. But that way everybody can kind of get together, and nobody's trying to say, well, this is what's actually true about the Christian faith. And it gets down to the community level. You go to any community, including this one, and there's always some kind of a clergy council. I can't even think of the right term necessarily for it, but you know, there's a local group of the pastors, of all the churches that gets together, you know, in the name of, you know, doing things for the Lord. And I'm involved in pastors' fellowships and always have been, but I don't get involved in those groups. And when we were at the soup kitchen not too long ago, I was sort of invited, you know, once again to be part of one that goes on around here, and I didn't, you know, grab onto that with too much zeal. One of the pastors in our pastors' fellowship, his name's Wilson Wickheiser. He's at Swansea Baptist. He was just telling us the last time we got together that he was approached by one of these interdenominational groups, community groups, and asked to host some kind of an interfaith service at his church. And he said, well, what, you know, do I have control over what's actually going to go on? Well, no. Well, you know, do I have control over who's going to be up in front leading, you know, the people that come and worship? Well, no. Well, who's going to be up here? Well, there's going to be a Catholic priest, and there's going to be a, you know, Unitarian woman pastor, and there's going to be this, that, and the other thing. He was just like, you know, no. Oh, well, you're not on board then with the unity of the of Christ. Well, we could go on, but after that very lengthy introduction, perhaps my lengthiest ever, we do need to get into this passage a little bit. But have I given you a sense of, okay, there are issues here? Jesus has been making petitions of his Father in the 17th chapter of John. He has asked to be glorified. He has asked that his followers be kept in the Father's care and protected from the evil one. He's asked that believers be sanctified in the truth. And we can be sure that these prayers are answered positively. Today, we see that Jesus also prayed for the unity of all future believers. He did pray for that, along with the petition that they all might observe his glory. Certainly we would agree that latter request was granted. But what about Jesus' prayer for unity? Is the fragmentation in the visible church evidence that Jesus' request on that matter was rejected? Jesus prayed for unity. He wanted unity. He wanted everybody to be one and to be seen as one, and it just never happened. But maybe we can make it happen. Should we join the movement toward formal unity in Christian circles in order to make Jesus' desire come true? You can make Jesus' prayer come true if you'll only help get Christians all together. Well, these are some of the questions I hope to answer very briskly this morning. hopefully that intro served to show you how important is a proper understanding of these verses. Well, let's look at Jesus' prayer for continued spiritual unity in verses 20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's all of us. That's you sitting there. All of those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that we may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus begins this section by once again stating what he is not asking for. He's done it again. This is the third time he has done this. This time he makes clear that his petition is not on behalf of the 11 disciples only. Now, this is why I think it's proper to apply much of what Jesus has already said in this prayer to us. But what is certainly clear is that Jesus is turning his full attention now to the future church. He's looking ahead to what will be established at Pentecost and beyond through the years. Jesus prays for all who would believe through coming centuries. He could see all those because those are the people for whom he was dying. And he's praying for them. All those who are going to believe through the word of the apostles, based on the testimony of the apostles. That's what we have here in our New Testament, the testimony of the apostles. What is Jesus' primary desire for the future church? That they all be one. The present tense used communicates the idea of being continually one. Further, this is a spiritual unity, not merely an external one. After all, what enables this unity among those for whom Jesus is praying? It's placement in the Father and the Son, that they also may be in us, verse 21. I in them, verse 23. In other words, a person has to have unity with God before unity with God's people is even possible. This whole prayer is for those whom the Father has given to Jesus. It is for those who believe in Christ in verse 20. This points out problem number one with the ecumenical movement. Much of the visible Christian church is made up of people who have not believed in Jesus through this word. They haven't become one with the Father and Son through faith alone in Christ's work alone. So how can we who have done so become unified with them? We can't. Further, how can we be unified with a group that is in substantial error, though there may be some true believers in it? Again, we can't, because that would be condoning the error. We have to be concerned about truth, as Jesus just said. Jesus is not praying that all believers stay in one monolithic structure throughout the church age. He isn't asking that everyone, stay together no matter what is believed. Just keep staying in one church, that's called one thing, Jesus' church or something like that, and you just stay in that, and that's the one thing that goes on all through the ages. He's praying that there would be a continued spiritual unity among all those who would be true believers committed to the doctrine set forth in God's Word. A spiritual unity among all true believers committed to the doctrines in God's Word. Now, think about this, just as a way to help you in thinking about whether, you know, thinking about what Jesus was wanting here in this prayer. When was the professing Christian church the most unified that it has ever been? You know, you'd probably say it was during like the Middle Ages, perhaps, you know, when the Catholic Church was the only official church, at least in the West. I mean, I know you had the Greek Orthodox Church and so on, but the church was pretty monolithic, if you could go back to a certain time, you know, in world history. That would be much more, as far as a visible unity, much more in line with what people are calling for than anything that we've seen in a long time. Okay? Well, was that what Jesus was praying for here? Was that the best testimony that Christians have ever presented to the world? No, is the answer to that. No. There was no gospel in that monolithic unity. At the time of the Reformation, the church was the most unified, but the least spiritually healthy that it's ever been. In our own day, you know, the larger the group of professing Christians that comes together, the less truth is upheld by that group. The larger it gets, the more visibly unified people can look at, wow, look at all those Christians together, the less truth is involved there. So an external union cannot be what Jesus is praying for. He's asking that true believers would enjoy a constant spiritual unity that would be based on their union with a God who is himself a unity. Father, Son, Spirit, they're together in a unity. May those in me know that spiritual unity. Verse 22 is crucial here. Jesus states that he has given his glory to us, and this is what causes us to be one. How has he done this? By indwelling us. The glory of God resides in each believer by virtue of Christ's presence within us. We have become partakers of the divine nature, as 2 Peter 1:4 puts it. This is what ensures the spiritual unity of the true church. Just as the God who is in each one of us is three and yet one, so the church is many and yet it is one. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit, every single believer. So in that sense, yes, we are one spiritually. We're bound together by the common life that we have in God. That has happened. You know, what this means is that we are in unity with all other believers. We are in the unity that Jesus prayed for, whether we're part of the same local church or not. This request was granted. It has been in operation. All believers have known this unity. We don't have to try to bring this about by all becoming part of the same external organization. We've been made one with the church already at regeneration. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into this unity. And this is confirmed by our experience, is it not? Probably more than most of you, I've been around a bit in Christian circles. I fellowshipped with Orthodox Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists and independents, Southern Baptists, Charismatics, etc. And I'm sure that you all have come across true believers of various stripes. Did you not discern that common bond in Christ? That there was, in fact, a unity there with those who truly knew the Lord Jesus. did you not experience that love that God has created for all brothers and sisters in Christ? That basic spiritual unity is there. And the demonstrated love that flows from that unity. Yes, in the local church, to be sure. But also wherever like-minded believers gather. That is one of the means that God uses to draw others who have been given to Christ from the world to the church. Yes, he does use that true spiritual unity with the truth of the gospel to draw people into that fellowship in Christ. He does do that. So let's be all for displays of unity that do not compromise the truth. Let's have, you know, conferences and seminars and, you know, whatever, where churches gather around the truth. Let's hear from speakers who preach the truth. Let's join with like-minded churches when appropriate. If churches can find ways to associate that upholds the truth, wonderful. But I see nothing in God's Word that insists on external, formal union. In fact, the commands that we have in Scripture to separate ourselves from error, you know, to avoid false teaching, that guarantees that there will be more than one professing local church at all times, more than one professing group of people at all times. I wonder how many of you realize that everything that I've been saying on this matter is affirmed in our own church's constitution. I don't know if that was, you know, in your mind at all, but in, you know, our doctrinal statement, we have a section on the ecumenical movement and saying this is not of God, and that we have to, you know, resist those kinds of appeals when the people are not like-minded. Let's take a quick look now at Jesus' second petition on behalf of the church, verses 24 through 26. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus prays here for the continual observance of his glory on the part of the elect, the part of those given to him, his people. Jesus is assuming that his first request in this chapter, where we start at the beginning of this prayer, that will be granted, isn't he? He will be glorified with his former glory. He prayed for that and longed for that. Now he desires that those whom the Father has given him will be allowed to witness that glory. May they see the fullness of you in me. He had to cloak that glory for all but just a moment at the transfiguration during his earthly life for the resurrection. But he's praying that we will see his glory. That request provides the foundation for Jesus' promise back in John 14:3, going back to that part of the upper room discourse. Jesus can go and prepare a place for us in the Father's house because the Father has said, yes, the given ones may come and be with you, live with you, you know, in heaven, as that is appropriate. Again, we see that, you know, this is not a self-centered prayer on Jesus' part. And he's not asking this so that, you know, he can show off for the elect, you know, hey, you know, look at me. I want them to, you know, see see me, you know, and being glorious and so forth. He knows the glories and the delights of heaven and the future for us, and he wants us to enjoy them as he does. And he knows so much better than we do that our ultimate joy will come in, you know, gazing upon his divine perfection radiating through his exalted humanity. That will be a great joy for us. William Hendrickson explains it this way. He writes, "This vision of God in Christ is the transporting bliss of all the people of God. Like perfect prisms, they refract the light which beams forth from his glorious countenance and show its exquisite beauty of color in lives wholly dedicated to him." And that moment when we're going to see the Lord face to face in all his glory. We can be tempted to think that, well, you know, it could get kind of boring sitting around looking at Jesus. And we've talked about that, you know, in regard to the kingdom and the future and what it means to be, you know, human and the future that God has prepared for us. That'd be good, you know, for about maybe a century, you know, but, you know, just kind of sitting and looking at the radiant glory and maybe singing some songs and so forth. You know, those kinds of thoughts lead to discounting our whole future experience with the Lord in the kingdom and in the new heaven and the new earth, which always seems to somehow drop out of the conversation. You know, it's about living on a new earth and seeing God's glory in that through Christ. Christ ruling and so forth. If you're not excited about all the things we're going to be doing, then you know, you're somewhat ignorant, and you need to look at what the Scriptures have to say. There's going to be a lot to do, a lot to experience and learn. But witnessing the glory of Christ will be the most exciting, fulfilling experience that we have ever had. And our wonder will be all the greater as we share in that glory. How can that be? What he has and what I'm seeing, indeed, that is being reflected in my own person. I am like him, just as he promised. Boy, then our spiritual unity as God's people will be externally visible for all eternity. We will all be just like him. Well, let's